Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Dude. Take your Bibles, please, and the passage that Tom read, Revelation 6. Recently, Frosty and I were able to spend some time camping out atop Lookout Mountain, or on the west edge of it, at Cloudland Canyon State Park. That state park straddles a creek or a gorge that has been, over time, weeded out, the Sitton Gulch Creek. The elevation changes from the creek up to the top of the rim. There's about an 1,100-foot change from the depth of the creek to where there are two waterfalls cascading together. It's very lovely. And you can see that. And then to get up to the top of the rim on the east or the west side is about a trip of 1,100 feet. First day we hiked to see the waterfalls in the creek. And you're down there and you're just captivated by, it almost seems a solitary cavern. There are no other noises but the water falling. And we got there in the afternoon. The sun was setting, and it was just coming. It was setting almost right into the waterfall from the top of it, and waterfalls. Because of the canopy of leaves, you couldn't see out, couldn't see the rim of the canyon above you. And you just had this sense of being alone there with the beauty of God's creation. The next two afternoons we spent hiking the rim, again, because of the foliage and the trees, we couldn't see the waterfalls, couldn't see the creek, could not hear the water cascading. but we could see how the valley opened up and you could almost see forever. See to the Cumberland Plateau miles away. Whether at the top of the rim or the bottom of the canyon, we could see different things because the perspective was different. Each perspective, each place we had, whether below or above, we could see things that were different. But we were in the same location, same state park, same canyon, just a different location that gave us a different perspective. The perspective we're trying to use with the book of Revelation is that of the original audience. Seven real churches, mixed bag of folks in Asia Minor that lived either during the 60s AD under the reign of Nero or in the 90s with the reign of Domitian. We're also keeping in mind for that original audience, they would have understood this, the use of this type of literature, apocalyptic literature that has its own characteristics. And we, for the sake of simplicity, have only used four and plan to only use four through the book. This type of literature uses language figuratively. So we might expect that, all right? Colors, numbers, symbols everywhere. It also describes a frightening power of evil. Evil so strong that no human being can withstand it. Third characteristic is that of special attention to angels. They are the messengers from God to God's people and the defenders of God's people. And the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature is the same. That of the kingship of God. It's stressed throughout. And we'll see that again this evening, God willing. All right, well, this chapter has three scenes to it. And actually, each one is worthy of its own sermon. We're going to try to get three scenes in one sermon. How about that? Verses 1 to 8, we have the tumultuous times in which the church lives, survives. Secondly, verses 9 to 11, we have the passionate anguish of the martyrs beneath the altar of God in heaven. And then thirdly, verses 12 to 17, we have God's awakened wrath. First of all, then, the tumultuous times, verses 1 to 8. This is the classic, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Here it is. And thankfully, with Christianity so having influenced Western culture, we see this in our books, our poetry, our movies still, though not quite as much as we used to. For 3,500 years, people constantly adapted the horse and improved their use in order to serve as the ultimate weapon on the battlefield. Until, of course, the tank came. I think of a good picture of the use of heavy cavalry, for instance, in the movie Braveheart. There we have a scene that is based upon the Battle of Stirling Bridge that took place in September 11, the year 1297. You may remember that scene where the English commanders come out to meet the leaders of these Scottish rebels, and they say, "You're outmatched. You have no heavy cavalry. For two centuries, no army has won without it." Of course, the Scots are defiant as usual. And you have this battle. In the first wave, you have these heavy, armored war horses charging against this open field. And the scene is filmed so that you feel it and you hear it. You hear the thundering hooves coming against these scrap of Scottish rebels. You hear their hooves. It's like the ground is shaking as those horses come across the field, wide open against their enemies. Now, that's the picture here of the four horsemen of the apocalypse that are unleashed when Christ, the only one who is worthy, breaks the first seal of the book. the threats that come in the four horsemen were genuine threats for people in the first century. Original audience. Let's keep that in mind. But certainly they have remained threats for people over the centuries. Now let's look at them briefly. Verses 1 and 2, we have the white horse. It's a rider with a bow. The most famous horsemen of the time, in John's time, were that of the Parthians. They were east of the Roman Empire. And actually, they were world famous for their mounted archers. And they were the only group that the Roman legions ever dealt with respect. Because the Parthians had stopped the Romans' eastward advance 3 successive times. Stopped them still. No one else had been able to do that. But the Parthians and their mounted cavalry that were especially noted were having mounted archers. The second horse is a red horse, verses 3 to 4. The mounted rider is given a great sword, typically, again, figuratively represents war. He's told to take peace from the earth. Well, let's keep in mind again the setting, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that in the ancient world was a reality and was very rare. To have bandits, thieves, roaming tribes of groups of robbers quelled, to have pirates on the open seas held back, the Romans did that. They were noted for the peaceful times that they brought to Western civilization. But this horse will take that from them. Think even of how we see that so often presently in our day. Give one example. 20 years ago, the 100 days of slaughter in Rwanda. Few of us even knew what was going on. Maybe you've seen the movie Hotel Rwanda that very carefully describes the slaughter of 800,000 Rwandans, slaughtered by the Hutus. These tribe of Tutsis were put to death, nearly 1 million of them in 100 days. And for the Western world, it seemed a blip on the radar screen. When peace is taken and war comes, it can be a slaughter like that. The third horse is the black horse, verses 5 and 6, commonly understood as famine. He has a pair of scales that was a commerce, a marketing system, how you would weigh out how much wheat or flour, vegetables you wanted. The Rome, its empire, had a flourishing economic system that was celebrated now for its ability to make grain and other foodstuffs widely available throughout the Mediterranean Sea area. But the specter of crop failures and food shortages would be a vivid reminder of the limits of any government to guarantee prosperity and the health of its citizens. Think of the famine. Again, few in the West heard of it. Didn't make any big headlines around here. In 2010 to 2012 in Somalia, over 250,000 Somalians starved to death. They had a drought. And they were at the hands of rebels that stole anything and everything of value. That's where the pirates on the eastern African coast come from now. Over 250,000 people starved to death. Famine. The fourth horse, the pale horse, the pale rider, verses 7 and 8. And we have the banshee of death that heightens and expands the threats represented by the previous horseman. But see, it's hemming the readers in with forces that are ultimately beyond any human control. Utterly beyond it. death comes riding. Yet there are indications with these four horsemen of other things at work. Sovereignty, for instance. Sovereignty of God. Notice verse 2. That a crown and a bow were given to the first rider. They weren't his. He did not operate independently. The fundamental theme of apocalyptic literature is the kingship of God. Not the kingship of death or war or famine. The kingship of God. God is in charge of these things. And to that first rider, He gives a crown and a bow. Notice verse 4. That rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. Again, he does not operate independently from the King of the universe. He is allowed, permitted to take peace. Notice also verse 8. Death and Hades that follows him, they were given authority. Given by whom? The devil? No. Who's the king on the front of the stage in this passage? In the previous passages? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself permits, gives. So there's this sovereignty theme. The kingship of God, even with these four horsemen. Notice also this hint of mercy. Verse 6 at the end. The black rider comes with scales in his hands, and we have in verse 6 an expression of runaway inflation on basic foodstuffs. But notice the very end. And yet do not harm the oil and wine. There were limits set by who? The great king who is worthy to open the seals of the book of destiny. He sets the limits. Notice also verse 8, this restraint. Restraint. That death is given authority over a fourth of the earth. Again, hints of mercy. Sovereignty and mercy hinted throughout this passage. You see, the church, this is our first heading, often lives in tumultuous times. And we read a passage like this and we think of its multi-purposes. Hope for the oppressed. Warning to the oppressors. And a call to commitment of those who are unsure where their loyalties lie. Those seven churches had some that were being oppressed. They already had martyrs in their congregation. We have some that are sitting on the edge, not sure where to go. Do we involve with emperor worship? Do we worship the Lord God? We're not sure. Then you have some who have already given way. Actively involved with the Roman culture, worshiping their gods. I wonder how they would respond. Well, we need to move along. Notice, that's the tumultuous times in which the church lives. Notice, secondly, verses 9 to 11, the passionate anguish. I don't think that's angelic harps, is it? Notice verses 9 to 11. We have the fifth seal opened, and under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. Slain for what? Slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were faithful, you see. Notice their description in verse 9. They are a slaughtered people. They are slaughtered. They are massacred. For the word of God and the witness they bore. That's what they got for being faithful. They are under the altar of heaven Because that's where sacrificial blood would pool itself. That's their description. Notice verse 10, their prayer. They are a pleading people. They're a slaughtered people. They're a pleading people. And notice their prayer, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who dwell on the earth is the description throughout the book of those who are non-Christians. Okay? It's a standard description throughout the book. How long? This is not a prayer of vindictiveness. It is a request for justice. It is one of the laments that fills the book of Psalms. They are lamenting in heaven, asking God, how long will this situation continue on the earth? We're here because we were martyred. More are going to be martyred. How long will this continue? Here again, God, they're appealing to God as the avenger of their blood. This is in keeping with the kingship theme throughout the Bible. In the ancient world, to whom will you appeal for justice? You appealed to the king. The king. So it is not surprising that these persecuted followers pray to him, their king, to be their avenger. Why? Why are such prayers needed? Because they are a slaughtered people. I've got multiple examples to use, even just of current day. I want to give you one or two, most of which have not made the evening news or headlines in our newspapers. For instance, did you hear about the four men who were volunteering at a local Christian radio station to keep it on the air in eastern Ukraine? You know what they got for volunteering at a Christian radio station? They were murdered. You know what happened to that radio station and its antenna? Bombed. Destroyed. The men were not at home with their families. They were at church worshiping God. And strangers broke in and selected just the four of them for what they had been doing. This is from Voice of the Martyrs. Their bodies were found in a mass grave. What about this past summer in India? A man by the name of Koloy and his wife were attacked by 15 radical Hindus because they were holding a prayer meeting at their church. Small group praying. The couple were beaten, dragged to a Hindu temple where they were forced to undergo a ritual Hindu cleansing. The Hindus poured water on them to symbolize outward cleansing and put red powder on their forehead to mark them as devout Hindus. They were then forced the couple to eat food and drink blood offered to Hindu idols. When their teenage daughters protested, they were beaten to the ground. That was this summer. We could multiply examples. A slaughtered people have a need for justice, and they appeal to God. Notice not only their description and their prayer, but also their answer, verse 11, the answer that's given to them. Let me mention this. We have such trouble with laments in the West. They're seldom a part of our liturgy. We don't know what to do when they come up in Bible studies. We kind of skip over them and we're awkward and squirming. Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Well, what is it? Does it have a place in the life of a Christian? Dan Allender has so aptly said that the truth is The desire for revenge is far from being a fallen human condition. It is a reflection of our being made in the image of God, and it is of the purest longings for justice, to a just God. We don't take matters into our own hands, no. We appeal to Him that He will resolve the issue. That's what's taking place here with those martyred souls beneath the altar in heaven. Notice their answer in verse 11. They are not only a slaughtered people, a pleading people. They are a waiting people. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe. They're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Their number is ominously incomplete, you see. We're not told how many are left. About a half a dozen, you know. No, God keeps that number to Himself. But they're told to wait until that number is complete, ominously. The surprise answer is that the Lamb will restrain His wrath against their murderers until the last martyr has been slain. And then He says, enough! And the rest of the book progressively shows how the Lord answers their prayers to avenge their death. And He starts with the very next scene, verses 15 to 17, the very ones who had them put to death. There's the passionate anguish. Have you struggled with maybe vengeful thoughts against someone where there's been injustice? My brother and my sister, don't beat yourself black and blue thinking that that is absolutely, completely wrong. You are made in the image of a God who is just. And at least in part, that desire for revenge is driven out of your bearing the image of God. Now, if you take matters in your own hands, that's another issue. But your desire for justice is a testimony you're not an animal. You're a human being made in the image of God. We need to move on. Well, there's tumultuous times in which the church lives, the passionate anguish of the saints in heaven. Thirdly, verses 12 to 17, the awakened wrath of God. This is the answer to their prayer of verse 10. The sixth seal. A great earthquake. Sun becomes black as sackcloth. Full moon like blood. Stars fall. Sky vanishes. Mountains, islands removed. So forth. Notice just two things here. The convulsion of creation in verses 12 to 14. The convulsion of creation. Y'all, we've seen this in other settings, different studies in the Psalms. This is nothing less than the dreaded day of the Lord, where this imagery is always associated with the coming of the divine warrior who rides on his storm cloud chariot into the midst of his enemies. Typically, in the language that's used, even the sight of Him is so terrifying that all vegetation blanches white. Rivers, streams, and ponds dry up and curl back their waters out of fear. Mountains melt into the heart of the sea because this divine warrior is riding into battle against his enemies. Again, the divine warrior imagery is always entwined with that of kingship. Who leads armies into battle? Kings do. Kings do. Warfare is one of the functions of a king, encompassing the establishment and maintenance of his sovereign rule. And that's what we have going on here. Creation itself writhes in distress because he's coming. There's the convulsion. Then we have verses 15 to 17, the response of humanity. And we have this sevenfold depiction of humanity, starting from the highest level of influence and authority and power down to the lowest. All of them fleeing in terror from the face of this coming divine warrior. Notice verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, everyone, slave and free, they hide themselves in caves. Verse 16, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from whom? How is he described, this divine warrior? The one, the face of him who is seated on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, there again, kingship, 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 over and over again, is stressing his kingly authority. There's no place to hide from his wrath, you see. There is a way to escape the wrath of the Lamb, we know. It is by the blood of the Lamb, you see. Seek refuge there. For the wrath of God has fallen. Derek Kidner, in some of his writings, would stress, there is no refuge from him, only in him. Well, try to sum this up. Let's think again about the original audience, the first readers, hearers of these visions, these six seals opened. Some of them had been threatened with overt hostility. There were martyrs at Smyrna and Philadelphia. How would they, maybe, we can just imagine, they might have found the vision reassuring. They might be saying, amen, praise God, hallelujah, at last. For these visions show that God reigns despite the hostility that those churches are receiving from other human beings. They're reminded once again that ultimate power does not reside at Rome and her legions, but in heaven above and the hands of their Redeemer. They would find these visions reassuring. What about the churches who were seeking to accommodate itself to pagan culture, like Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira? They were willing to go along, to get along. Was it hurt? They probably would have found these visions very uneasy. For if God reigns as king, then compromising your Christian convictions for the sake of social and economic ease would bring down on their heads the censure that we saw in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters of the churches. Allying themselves with the empire and her worship, they would distance themselves from God and his heavenly court and the worship that takes place before the throne of the Lamb. They would find these visions uneasy. The third group, those that were already smugly complacent and self-satisfied, like Sardis and Laodicea, they would probably have found these visions deeply disturbing. You see, they had already given over. They were not wondering, should they or should they not accommodate themselves to the cultural pressures of the empire? They had already done it. In comparison to the splendor of the presence of the great God of the universe, their pride in their wealth and prestige is shown to be simply an act of self-deception. So, you see, once we are able to lay hold of how would these things apply to the original churches, the original audience and readers, that's when we get application for ourselves. We have brothers and sisters We have congregations that have been raided, their leadership beaten or murdered, and their buildings burned this weekend, this past week. The reports, number of sources of the media that are trustworthy. Christian doctors that are seeking to take care of refugees are murdered for having done so. I bet they're thankful that saints in heaven are praying to God, how long? How much longer? There are others of us, especially in the Western world, that are struggling with cultural issues. How far do we accommodate, go along, especially when economic ease and social acceptance is involved? And then some, even whole churches, have completely given way under cultural pressures. Well, oh y'all, who is this God? This God is the same one we saw in chapter 4 and 5 who's worshipped. This Lamb of God who alone is worthy to open the seals of the book of destiny. He's the same one. He's not schizophrenic. Same God. Same God.